I'm the king of the castle. And before you get too worried about me, I'm just reflecting on what I remember as my favorite game when I was in kindergarten. And you may be surprised I can remember that far back, but yes I can. I do have some quite clear memories of my kindergarten. And the favorite game from my memory was King of the Castle. And my memory has it, you can see I'm qualifying it a bit here, that we had a big, large jungle gym in our kindergarten. And there would be a group of us who would go about 10, 20 meters. And the idea is you had to run and climb to the jungle gym, which I, from my childhood memory, was huge. And from my adult memory, certainly wouldn't have passed current health and safety requirements. And whoever got to the top had the rights to shout out, "I am the king or queen of the castle, and you are the dirty rascals." I remember quite clearly being really annoyed about one particular guy in our kindergarten who really rubbed it in when he got to the top. He really rubbed it in, and I did not like that feeling. And I remember he got to the top more than anyone else, but I was in that game, boots and all. There's a member of our church, a very precious, dear member of our church, who's such a blessing to so many, Kay Flanagan, who was a kindergarten teacher at that time, at my kindergarten. And I've got this picture of Kay looking at this very young Phil and saying, "He's definitely not pastor material." Thank you, Kay, for your grace. And so this morning, we're actually going to look at a passage in Matthew 18, verse 1 to 14. It's broken up into three sections. And it's actually the first half of the chapter 18, because 2 weeks ago, Laura and Christy did a great job with the second half of chapter 18, looking at forgiveness. But today, the disciples come along and they ask Jesus this question. They ask this question, "Who is the greatest?" At the time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" There's a parallel passage in Mark 9, which is a wee bit less sanitized than this version. In Mark 9, we learn that the background to this is that the disciples were having a bit of an argument about who's top dog, who is the greatest amongst us. It doesn't reflect well on them particularly, and they actually, even back then, they were a bit ashamed to mention why they wanted to ask this question. But you can't help them, can't feel for them a wee bit, because Jesus had been talking about this kingdom for a long time. The kingdom is near. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. He talked about the least and the greatest in the kingdom. There's all this talk of the kingdom. And back in the society back then, it was more hierarchical than it is today. And knowing where you are positioned in society was a bigger deal back then than it is now. And so that was playing against them, or feeding into this desire to know, who's the greatest? They didn't really know what they were asking. There's the context too, that kings were well known. There's an emperor of Rome who was, you know, all powerful, and so they had a different paradigm. We have a figurehead king who can't do an awful lot other than be a figurehead. And we're in a democracy, so hard for us to understand in those times, kings were the norm and they operated very differently. But back in those days and in today, how do you become king of the castle? How do you become a person of significant influence? How do you become top dog, if you like, corporately or in society? And there's a sense that you need to strive and scheme and work hard to struggle for, to scrap for, to use those around you to actually jockey and position yourself to get up the ladder. And there's a sense we idolize those who have got there, who, you know, have worked their way up to the top, who are the kings of the castle. We know we'll not get there, but we get in the strata. Now, we may not think that consciously, hopefully not, but we are in a culture that thinks that subconsciously. So it begs the question, how did Jesus answer this? How can we be greatest in God's kingdom? We've been talking about God's kingdom a lot this year. Our theme is Seek His Kingdom, and we've been trying to unpack what His kingdom's all about. And Jesus really challenged the disciples significantly in three different areas we're going to be looking at today. And it's a challenge to us. Now, there's nothing new. If you've read the Gospels before and heard messages on the Gospels Jesus is teaching, you'll think, Phil, give me something fresh here. Well, this isn't fresh, but it's hard. I don't know about you, but I need to hear hard things again and again to make them fresh again. And so my prayer is that this would become as a fresh word from Jesus, even though you might have heard it before. So we're going to look at Matthew 18, the first section here, verse 2 to 5. Jesus answering this question, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And Jesus said in verse 2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And then he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. So Jesus, in the group of the disciples, he brings this young child as kind of like an illustration. And the Greek makes it clear, it's not a tall child or an older child, it's a really toddler. It's, the commentators would say, under 5 years old. So quite a young, vulnerable child. He brings them in and says, unless you're like this child, you're not going to be great in the kingdom. And what do you mean by that? There's actually a lot of conjecture around what Jesus meant by that, and I'm not entirely in agreement with a lot of the theories out there what Jesus meant about that. But I think we can safely say he wasn't meant you are to be innocent like this preschooler. Because as a preschooler, I can assure you, I wasn't that innocent. I wanted to be king of the castle, unashamedly, and I hated it when I wasn't. And if you have toddlers, I love that age group. It is, every age group of children is wonderful. So, but the terrible twos, you know, that can be challenging. Kids can push the boundaries. They're meant to push the boundaries, by the way. And so it's a good thing they do. I keep telling myself that when my kids were toddlers. They can have tempers if they don't get their own way. They need to, you know, learn how to share their toys. So they're not innocent. So what is Jesus going on here? And my assessment of what Jesus is going on about here, how we're meant to be like young children, is through dependence and humility. And they are really connected. Young children of that age are totally dependent on caregivers. They can't provide the shelter. They have no money. They have no resources. They don't have any food. They need life lessons about how to get changed, how to cross the road safely, how to deal with adults respectfully, and dare I say it, how to eat vegetables. They are dependent. They are vulnerable and dependent in a way that's quite scary sometimes when you're a parent. Complete dependence. And out of that dependence becomes a bit of a humility. I know if sometimes toddlers can think the world revolves around them, but that doesn't. And they realize they're actually completely vulnerable to the world out there if they didn't have their caregivers. And out of that dependence becomes a sense of humility. It's hard to be proud, hard to be arrogant, hard to be upstart if you realize that you're a completely dependent individual. And I think this is what one of the key aspects of Jesus was trying to unpack to his disciples. You are dependent and humble, and you have no right to actually think that the world revolves around you. And actually, this illustration of a young child will even be more impactful in the first century Jerusalem, because the Jewish culture, it didn't value children, particularly young children, at all well. In fact, New Zealand culture would value children way more, which is a good thing, by the way, a good thing. But back then, children had very little value. And so it would have even been more stark and shocking for the disciples for Jesus to use this illustration. We really do depend, you know, we love to be independent, self-reliant as individuals in New Zealand culture. And this default goes against the grain of what Jesus wants to be like. He wants us to be totally dependent on him. Totally dependent, aware of our need for him, for our forgiveness, but just the air we breathe, the resources we have, the lives we live, the spouses, the friends they have, the family we have. We are only got those things because of Jesus. And out of that sense of ongoing, growing understanding of our dependence, he wants us to grow in our humility. Our Western society loves the image of the self-made man, self-made woman, who, you know, have strived to get the top out of sheer will of power, focus, and gifting. They've made their fortune, or they've made their fame, and you know, we want to be like those, or at least to get as close as the top as we can. But not so in the kingdom of God. In fact, in the parallel passage in Mark 9, Jesus describes this idea of dependence and humility in a different way. He talks about being a servant of all. No chance for arrogance there, to be a servant of all. And I was just trying to land this for myself and say, well, Phil, how can this really beat home from me and my personal life right now? And I couldn't help think about finance, about my resources that Kath and I have, my wife and I have. When we were first married, Kath was studying, and then she did some more study, and some more study, which kept us poor for quite a while. And I can really remember quite a few years of being totally dependent and very regular, sometimes desperate prayer around our resources and our finance. Sometimes it didn't look like our means ends would meet, and we didn't have the means necessarily to thrive by any stretch of the imagination. There was an ongoing sense of dependence for quite a long period for us in that. And I do remember the landmark day after being married for 9 years, we could buy a new couch that did not have holes. And that was, I thought we'd made it. In fact, the couch we bought was a new one, but it was rubbish. But it was new, it didn't have holes. In fact, we gave it away to, I think it was William who went flatting the first time. He reluctantly took it. And it's disappeared somewhere, which I think we're all very happy about. We knew what it learnt to be dependent. But then life goes on, and different stage of life, you know, you can get some comfort if you're not, you know, too much dependence when you start looking at your KiwiSaver at our stage in life and think, okay, life's could potentially sorted in a number of years yet, could be sorted. And we actually have this posture of reliance on what we have done, what we have achieved, what we have got in the bank, or our education, or whatever it is, our family. We so easily lose in our relatively extremely affluent New Zealand compared to the rest of the world, we become dependent on ourselves so easily for security and the future. And that does not breed humility. That can lead to pride, to self-reliance. And Jesus said, hey, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, consider yourself a toddler and to be dependent completely on me, no matter what season you are in. And that is harder when you're in a season which is blessed. Do you have a posture of that sense of dependence and humility? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, that's a fundamental. And boy, we all need to grow at it. The second section I want to look at in verse 6, it says here, Jesus speaking says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Wow, this is a tough passage, eh? This is confronting. And one of the key points that he's having here, the first warning, if you like, is don't, the first point I want to make actually is the first part of verse 6. He's now referring to little ones. And if you just read that in your Bible devotions, you think, oh, he's still talking about children, but he's not. The Greek there is expanding it out a lot. So it certainly could include children, but it really does include the vulnerable, the marginalized, those on the fringes of society, those who may be just fresh Christians who are struggling a bit. It's now a lot broader category that Jesus is talking about. So don't think children, just children, when you hear that, little ones. And from now on, actually, in the script passage, it's referring to little ones, this broader category. And the first warning really is don't be a cause for the marginalized, the vulnerable, those who perhaps are going through a period of weakness, to stumble. And we can do that. We can do that, like we talked 2 weeks ago, through unforgiveness. We can do that through having grudges, looking down on people, treating the marginalized poorly, to have blatant lack of concern for those we should be concerned about. Not having an outward looking posture, not willing to serve, not willing to go the extra mile to actually bring other people away from their faith is a seriously bad thing to do, Jesus is saying. But then he talks about, I reckon, one way we can avoid doing that, and I think this is the big message behind this section of Scripture. And this is a key way that we can actually become great in God's kingdom. The greatest are repentant. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, we need to have a lifestyle of confession and repentance, and it's way more important than you might think it is. And that's one way to avoid being a stumbling block for others, if you continue to work on the issues we have. And we always have issues to work on. I'm just finding my place here. One of the things I was thinking through is one of the barriers, I think, to actually doing this well is that we can have self-talk that's not very helpful sometimes. And we can start falling into a trap of that we aren't too bad. And just bear with me. I just want to, the sort of self-talk that we can have is along the lines of, Lord, you're there, but I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I fail often. I might do some bad things. I need some forgiveness. I really do. I'm not too bad, but I have some good points. I have some runs on the board and some, if you like, some brandy points, but I realize I need a top up. I need some help. I need a bit of a top up for infusion of godliness that I can't provide myself. And you might not think that consciously, but sometimes that's the thing we can think, the way we can think. You might even think, hey, Lord, it's not like I'm a child. It's not like I'm a child. Not too bad. Could you help me get across the line? That would be much appreciated. Now, that's the sort of self-talk or versions of that, or softer versions of that. Self-talk we can have when the Holy Spirit has not convicted you about your sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts you about the sin, you realize that you are, even on your best day, even on your best day when you've even served at the street party and you've stayed there extra long and you've kind of nailed your discussions with your loved one and you're just feeling like, man, I nailed it today. You are woefully inadequate. Woefully inadequate of God's standard. And we need to understand that we've got to make sure our self-talk doesn't beat us up about how terrible we are, but realize how reliant we are and the need that we have to confess and ask for forgiveness. I've been dwelling on this quote from Tim Keller, he passed away a year or two ago, a church leader in the States. I just think it's such a great, powerful quote about how to be great. It says, nothing prepares you for greatness more than to plunge your failures into God's grace. Don't you love that? Nothing prepares you for greatness more than to plunge your failures into God's grace. Turning a blind eye to our weaknesses, not letting the Holy Spirit convict you of your self-talk and thinking about how good you are, not letting the Holy Spirit convict you about your need for Him is not a pathway to greatness. The greatness is to realize that God's grace is endless, but to have the courage for those things that have been holding you back, and I have them too, that for a long time, things that you're almost shameful to bring to God, the things that have been struggling you, anger, gossip, issues around relationships, unforgiveness, all sorts of stuff, we need to have the courage and the conviction to plunge them into God's grace, because His pool of forgiveness is beyond our sin. Thank God for that. That's a pathway to greatness, to live a lifestyle of confession and repentance. And Apostle Paul, he was one of the high-profile church leaders in the New Testament. He wrote in 1 Timothy, he said, there's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And he he wasn't saying that to beat himself up and woe is me and to get all depressed about what he had done. Well, he had good reason to be. He killed Christians and he was a murderer. He was destroying the church, etc., etc. But, you know, I think Apostle Paul is a great example of this. He plunged his failures, his sin, his evil beyond any of us will ever contemplate. He plunged them into God's grace. And guess what? He became a servant of all. He became one of the great church apostles who we admire today. He got that way through God's grace and the willingness to plunge his failures into God's arms. That's the way he became great. It's the pathway for us too. For us to pursue greatness in God's kingdom is to let the Holy Spirit continue to do his work through confession and forgiveness. The last one here I want to talk about is that Jesus had a heart for all. In verse 10, it says, Jesus said, "See to that you do not despise one of these little ones." Again, little ones, broad category. And this is the big idea of this parable he's about to share. And sometimes we can misinterpret this parable, but this is the big idea of what Jesus is trying to say, that we don't despise, we have a heart for all, even the little ones. "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." In verse 12, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look after the one that's wandered? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." The Message version talks about these childlike believers. Don't act, you know, watch out. Do not treat a single one of these childlike believers arrogantly. Arrogantly. And the metaphor has really changed from children to sheep. Now, sheep, even in those cultures, and certainly in our culture, are way below children. But Jesus cares for that very, in some ways, valueless one. He cares for that marginalized person. He cares for that struggling person. He cares for the one that's struggling and wandered off and is lost. He cares for them. And he's fully focused on them and celebrates when he brings them back. This is an example for us to not despise any of these little ones. To be great in God's kingdom is to have a heart for all. Ian, you don't screen people out that may not be a benefit for you. You don't ignore people and their struggles. You can't be overtaken by them, and sometimes you need some wisdom about how you walk into those spaces, but we can't turn a blind eye to them. We should befriend them and invest them in them as much as possible. I was really convicted a while back, a couple of years ago, and I can't remember exactly what context it was, but I remember walking into a room, a large room of people. I think it was a group of church leaders, and I had a few people I really wanted to network with. You know, networking is a good thing. Connecting, encouraging, and networking, building relationships is a good thing. But I remember at the end of that gathering, I was quite disappointed. I didn't have a chance to connect with some of the bigger people in the room, if you like. And I was driving home, I really felt the Holy Spirit convict me and said, "So success of that gathering, Phil, is you connecting with the bigger people." And I felt really convicted about that. Because sometimes we can just by default screen out the little people, the people that might not be advantageous for me. And I felt really convicted that I should not screen out people and not feel disappointed when I haven't connected with the bigger people. I need to turn that the other way around. Success is how many little people who might be vulnerable, who might be struggling, who aren't any benefit to me, who have no benefit for me in the conversation, how many of they have I encouraged? How many have I connected with? How many have I helped? I felt the Holy Spirit really convicted me. And so I'm trying to change the way I connect in larger gatherings now. I want actually not just to chase down people who might be a benefit for me, and there's time and place for that, don't get me wrong. But I actually want to make sure I have a heart and a vision for all the people in a room, either big space or smaller space. You know what? The greatest look after the least. It's a posture we should have to get our hands dirty at times, not just to leave it to other people, but willing to do some hard yards. And I think there's some real, wider picture here for just social cohesion too. The gospel doesn't just change our relationships individually, but it can change our whole society. If we all had a heart for all, if we all had a vision for those who are vulnerable and marginalized, different ethnicities, and just wouldn't our culture change? Wouldn't the vibe of our city, our nation change? Isn't just all about us and what we can get out of situations, that we have a heart for all, that we dare to actually live like Jesus did? Having a heart for all, is that a feature of your life posture? So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus makes it very clear that the least are the greatest in God's kingdom. Who became the least? Who became the lowest? Jesus did. Kath Weir, when she was introducing communion, read from Philippians 2. Jesus became lower than the angels. Jesus died on the cross. Crucifixion wasn't even valid or suitable for Roman citizens. It was too demeaning for them. Jesus took that place for our sins. Who became the least? Jesus. And now who is the greatest? Jesus. And his example is for us to follow. And it's a hard example to follow. I'm sure many of you have heard these sort of principles time and again. But my prayer is the Holy Spirit will convict me, will convict you in one area that you can step into and become more like Jesus and to be in the path to be great for his kingdom. You can come up now. Thanks, team. That would be great. I was thinking and praying about what song would be a good song to finish on. And I kept on coming back to an old song we used to sing a lot, an old banger, which we probably sang too often when it was out. It's relatively recent, but we haven't sung it for a while. And it's "How Great Is Our God" by Chris Tomlin. How great is our God? And I think we've been talking about who's the greatest and how we can be the greatest. What a better way to finish the service and talk about how great our God is.